can be seated as we continue. Let me pray for us and we'll continue our service. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this congregation. I pray that you would bless us, that you would help us receive the word that John gives us today with open ears and open hearts. Father, you are God of all graciousness, and we do need you. In Christ's name, amen.
You are not alone.
You are not alone.
You're not alone.
You are not alone.
You are not alone.
You are not alone.
You're not alone.
You are not alone.
You are not alone.
You are not alone.
You're not alone.
Well, we're a few weeks into this series, so I think it's appropriate that we might laugh at some of these videos. Charlie, I love watching yours. Here's the funniest thing about these. I didn't tell you what I was doing. I just sent you an example and said, could you record yourself doing this? And you had no idea what I was going to do with it, right? But here's what's interesting. None of you seem to doubt your pastor. You probably won't make that mistake again, but none of you did. I appreciate where we are this morning, looking at that video, even with a little bit of laughter. Because I think that it may be important for us to maybe approach this subject with a little bit of joy, with a little bit of levity. Anybody here struggle with doubt? Now, I'm just going to say this, and this is Challenged by Choice, which is one of my favorite places, but we are a church that put out a 1,500 flyers that said you're not alone. And so I'm going to ask just again, does anybody here struggle with doubt? I do. Every Sunday morning. I remember about 9 years ago sitting with a guy. I had put an application for a job to work as a church partnership liaison. And so it was a parachurch organization that would partner with churches to get them to do things on the mission field. And I sat down with a mentor of mine. I said, listen, I want to talk to you about this job. I listed you as a reference, but can we talk about this and pray about this? He goes, yeah, we can talk about this, but not for very long because I wanted to talk to you about something else. And I said, well, I called the meeting. Don't I get to set the agenda? And he's like, no, you don't. And so I shared with him about the job and the opportunity. And it's I could tell now, especially in retrospect, he was not paying attention to me. Like nothing I had to say to him really seemed to matter. And he says, oh, are you done? I said, well, yeah, great. Well, let's talk about why I called you here. I'm like, you didn't call me here. Like, I set the meeting. He says, John, I want you to plant a church. I said, you are joking. He goes, no, I'm serious. I said, I am too. You're joking, right? I'm not doing this. He says, well, why not? I said, well, first of all, I love God's word. I love seeing people respond to God's word, but I don't want to do this. Like, there are a few things that frighten me beyond belief. Singing in public, going to the gym, and preaching. And he says, good. He says, you need to be afraid every time you walk in the pulpit. I'm like, wait, this is not a selling point here. Like, you know, this meeting you called me to, you're telling me you want me to do, and I should be afraid of doing this. Like, how is this working? He says, you need to have a healthy dose of doubt so that you can go back to the source of the one who can defeat that doubt. I'm like, you're a jerk, dude. I don't want to talk to you anymore. And I made him pay for lunch. I struggle with doubt. And doubt is this weird, crazy thing. But all of us have to deal with it on some level. Because it does paralyze us. It does cripple us in some ways. And sometimes we doubt our abilities. Sometimes we doubt our circumstances. Sometimes we doubt our futures. And the things that we doubt the most usually come from within. Now, it's not to say that other people can't help you with your doubts, But you have to be able to figure out, how do I receive that? What do I do with that? How do I work that through? How do I apply that into my life? And if I have doubt, even if someone else is pressuring me or bringing those doubts to mind, because we have people like that in our lives, and we are people like that in other people's lives, we stir that. We still have to deal with that, and the struggle within seems to be the most difficult. Now we used to live in the postmodern era, and now we call this the age of skepticism, where everybody is doubting everything. Back in the 70s, it was question everything. Now it's doubt everything. Don't take anything on face value. Have you been around people that you're really not sure what they actually believe about anything, regardless of whether it be religion or politics or anything? They just don't seem to trust anything, and it's hard to be around those people and not begin to think like they do, not begin to act like they do, not to let those doubts seep in. One of the great problems with doubt is that we begin to doubt things in such a way that it moves to a state of unbelief. Now, let me just be fair. Doubt in and of itself actually has some real merits to it. But if we don't deal with that doubt, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so what I'd like to do, first of all, is start with a working definition of doubt this morning, so you kind of know where I'm coming from. We're in the same place. So when we think about what is doubt, doubt is the uncertainty about something or someone that, when left unchecked, leads to unbelief and deprives us of God's blessings. We all know the story in the scripture about doubting Thomas. And if you really read the depths of that story, what you understand is that Thomas had set his own clarification for believing that was Jesus standing in front of him on the other side of a locked door. The scripture says he just appeared on the other side of a locked door. The disciples are hiding. They saw what happened to Jesus. They're not sure about if he's coming back or not. They have scattered. They're hiding. They're nowhere to be found. Peter's denied him three times. Thomas is sitting there with a couple of the other disciples, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the other side of a locked door, just boom, in their midst. And Thomas says, "I will not believe it's you until I can stick my hands through the holes in your hands and your feet and in your side." What his mistake was is that he had let his doubt move him to disbelief. And he says, the only way I'm going to believe it's actually you standing in front of you. And by the way, the irony's not missed on me that Thomas is having a conversation with someone he doesn't believe is actually there. Are y'all catching that? He's arguing with Jesus about being Jesus. People ever argue with you about you being who you're not? It's funny. "I won't believe it's actually you." Wait a minute. You mean not me, right? Can you see where this is kind of, I just can't help but think that Jesus at some level has this laughter going, "Can you hear yourself right now?" No, because my ears are plugged with doubt and disbelief. And it was the conversation that Jesus had with him afterwards, said, "Stop doubting and believe." He wasn't getting on him about doubting. He was getting on him about disbelieving. Your doubt didn't lead you to a place to discover and to seek and to find and to trust. It led you to a place of skepticism, of no, and I'm not going to. And so it's our disbelief that actually pulls us away from Christ, not our doubts, until we give into those doubts and leave them unchecked, and that moves us away from receiving God's blessings. God's got a lot for us. Doubt deprives us of God's blessings by dividing our minds, by making us a double-minded person. Doubt is where I say yes now, and in 2 seconds it's going to be no, and then yes again, and then no. It would be better for us to be on one side or the other, to either be hot or cold, but instead you are lukewarm and I will spew you from my mouth. That's what doubt does to us. It makes us double-minded. It opens us up to bad teachings and beliefs, because if we doubt the things that are out there, we may actually believe in anything. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for everything, is an old saying. Doubt makes our every thought and action unstable, because if you are a person of constant doubt in everything that you do, people get to a place where they doubt you. And so when you make a decision or don't make a decision, when you vacillate back and forth, you're kind of like the disciples were last week on the ship being tossed to and fro. Doubt takes more than it gives, believe it or not. I want you to hold on to that thought. James, the brother of Christ, in James chapter 1 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." You might remember that at one time Jesus was teaching and his family were so upset about his teaching, they went to get him and try to get him out of there because he's a crazy person. And his own brother at one time doubted who he was. But now he's to this place to say, he's who he is, and you need to believe who he is, and you can ask him in faith, and it's almost as if faith and doubt are in opposition to one another. When doubt could lead us to faith, but unfortunately, when we don't go to faith, we go to disbelief, which is on the other side. And so doubt sits there in the middle, teetering us back and forth. Do we believe or don't we believe? Are we doubling down on what we do or don't believe back and forth? Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There's some crazy stuff going on in our world right now. Am I right about that? There are some weird beliefs that have become mainstream that have probably always been back there because sin permeates all of culture and society and time, right? But there are some weird beliefs now that have risen to the very, very top that at the very minimum, those who believe that have brought doubt into our minds, and we don't believe that. And we start compromising in such a way that we're not listening to understand, we're just listening to not take a stand. Do you see the difference? You can hear someone out. You can understand where they're coming from. But at the end of the day, it's neutrality that people often seek. It's affirmation that people seek, which leads to acceptance, which leads to disbelief. We see that in so many things that are right in front of us 24/7 all the time. Doubt takes more than it gives. We started this series and we've prayed about it for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we thought about what we were going to talk about, and this was one of the things that came up. Is this idea that because of our doubts, we feel very alone because we don't want anybody to think that we're unstable or that we're vacillating or we don't stand for anything. And so we keep that to ourselves, and it begins to pull us apart and isolate us in such a way that I don't want anybody to know that I'm not a decision maker. I don't want anybody to know my doubts because my doubts expose my fears. My fears expose my lack of faith. And we said last week, faith is always exposed in fear. And so if I'm doubting something to such a place that I'm not dealing with it, it's going to lead to disbelief. But friends, this morning I want to tell you, you're not alone in your doubts. So let's defeat doubt together. If you have your Bible, I want you to open with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke writes chronologically, and so if you were to look at any two books in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you would look at Luke and Acts. You would see that the events that are happening in this book were written down in a chronological and an orderly way so that we might know what was happening during the ministry and time of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what happened afterwards. And so Luke leads into Acts almost chronologically to say this is the time of Jesus and this is the time after Jesus, and here's what we were supposed to do with that. Now, you might also know that that before Jesus was a guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, and he was about 6 months or so older than him. And even before he was born, God anointed him and appointed him to be a messenger to go before and to proclaim that the king was coming, that Messiah would soon be here. And so John was bold. He was a little bit odd. He wore weird clothing and ate weird food, probably had what we would call a Nazarite vow. He was a little bit strange because he was given a different name than what he should have gotten from his father and from his mother. He was told to be named John. But now we find that John has spoken up against Herod. Now this is the third Herod, by the way, not the first one, but this is the third Herod. And he's spoken up against Herod because Herod had actually married the divorced wife of his brother. And the New Testament teaches against that. That one, it's adultery because the reason for their divorce did not qualify for what divorce would say according to the scriptures. And secondly, you're not supposed to marry your mother or your mother-in-law or your sister, or what all that stuff, right? And so John speaks out against that, and he finds himself in prison. Now here's where he is. Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23, it says this: the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of disease and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Father, I pray this morning, before we go a step further, that we would listen to your words. We would listen to this interaction that happened so long ago. We would find the proper application to it then and now. And that, Lord, your spirit would work through us so that we might understand and we might do something about this word that's been given to us. That we would know, Lord, that our doubts need to be surrendered to you because they are able to be defeated in the mighty and strong name of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The series that's set up here, this of events that's happening, is that John's locked up in prison and now he's starting to doubt a little bit. And I want to give you four things this morning to help us kind of understand that the key to defeating doubt, and the very first thing is to call it out. Here's John. He's locked up in prison. He grabs two of his disciples. And the reason why I grabbed two of his disciples is because it's good to have a witness. It's good to have a backup. It's good to have someone collaborate the story. It's good to have someone else go to send the message, receive the message, and bring it back. And so he grabs two of his disciples. Now, you might remember John had disciples too, because after John 3:16, you get into John 3:30 and 3:32, and the disciples of John are having conversation saying, hey, have you noticed Jesus is baptizing more people than what we are? And John says, yes, I must decrease and he must increase. This is the way it's supposed to be. To be honest with you, I think John probably said, I never really felt comfortable about having disciples. It was just good to have some dudes with me to do the work of the one who called me and sent me. And so don't be my disciples, be his disciples. Follow him. And John has spoken out against Herod, and now he finds himself in a place where he's in prison, and so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and asks him, are you the one? And if you're not, do we need to keep on looking? I love the optimism in John's request there. I'm in prison, but if you're not really the Messiah, should we keep on looking? It's almost as if he's saying, if you're not really Messiah, then I'm still on to the job that you sent me to do to go and proclaim that Messiah is coming, so I'm not going to stay here much longer. This is just a temporary stay for me. And so go and ask him, and if he says, yes, I'm him, well, that may change things a little bit for John. But if he says, no, I'm not, then John's probably looking pretty optimistically saying, I'm going to be out of here pretty soon because I've got work to do. I've got a job that I've been called to. But John clearly calls it out. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that denying doubt doesn't make it go away. And one of the most powerful things we can do is to stop for a moment and say, you know what? I do doubt that to be true. I'm going to go ahead and just own that. I'm going to call it what it is. I don't believe it. I'm not really sure why I don't believe it. There's actually psychologists who say there are three forms of doubt. One of those is a factual doubt. I don't have enough information about something to be able to fully trust it. The other is an emotional doubt. I do believe it, but there's a cost associated with this if I actually go along with that. And the other is a volitional doubt. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. I'm not going to do it. I'm volunteering to not apply it. Oddly enough, the only doubt that really causes us any pain is the emotional doubt. Because that emotional doubt means that we have to wrestle within ourselves and deal with what we've chosen to do. There's a little bit of irony there to say that I'm going to doubt something, but I'm going to be firm on not doing anything about it. I'm not going to vacillate there. And so what John does is he calls us out. Now think about this for a second. John had done everything he was supposed to do, even proclaiming the truth to the point to where he gets locked up in jail and he's in prison. He's sitting here thinking right now, wait a minute, I've done what was asked of me. My whole life has been set apart. I've never lived a life like all the rest of my brethren here, and now I find myself in jail wondering, have I wasted my life? Have I done what I was supposed to do? Did I follow you too blindly? Are you really the Lord or not? Sometimes our circumstances bring doubt, don't they? We start looking around and going, man, I'm a good person. I've tithed. I've given to the poor. I've never killed anybody. Why are bad things happening to me? Can I just give you a little bit of just honesty? This is a nasty, ugly, dirty world. And bad things happen to good people all the time, and it does not diminish the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not at all. He is still God. He is always God. His love and his grace and his mercy do not change based upon our circumstances. I don't think John was complaining about that. I think he was just trying to figure out, what am I doing here? How did this happen? Like, I did what I was supposed to do. Sometimes it's good for us to really have the faith we need to have, because if God told us how things were going to work out, we may not actually do them, huh? If we only waited for God to say, it's going to be this way, it has to be this way, then we'd all be just fine, wouldn't we? But instead, we've got to have a little bit of faith. That's why his word is a lamp into our path. He didn't want us to see all the way because he wants every step to be focused on him. Not just the destination, but the journey as well. Paul would write to the Corinthian church something that I think is interesting for us this morning to understand. In relation to John, he's there. He's unable to do the things he's supposed to be doing, what he's called to do. He's now finding himself in a new situation. Paul would write to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. He would say, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Do you see what Paul is trying to say to the church in Corinth? He's saying, look, yeah, things are tough. Things are bad. And we're getting a whole lot of grief and hardship and pain and things that we never really thought of and we hope would never happen. But this is everything the world's throwing at us. God is helping us walk through this together. So sure, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're not out of this game. We're still in this. And to be perfectly honest, this is but a mere little battle. It's not the war because the victory's already been won. Yeah, we're perplexed. This is hard for us to understand with our finite minds. But there's an infinite one that's out there that doesn't drive us to despair because he says that we can call upon him. He will answer us, Jeremiah 33:3. And I will tell you the secrets that I have not yet shown to anyone. And so, Lord, I don't know what's going on here. I'm not sure exactly what to believe. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on you, and I'm going to stay focused on this. And I'm not going to get wrapped up in these details that are really kind of making me a little bit crazy. I think I just need to focus on you a little bit. If you are in doubt, call it out. I doubt that. But I know one who is able to defeat that doubt, who's bigger than that doubt. And that's the name I need to call to. We may be persecuted, and by the way, if we're in the church, we ought to be persecuted. I think that's one of those things that tells us we're doing it right. We're going to be persecuted, but not forsaken, because he says, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. I'm always there for you. A little persecution is not the same thing, because the only one who fully understood what it meant to be forsaken was Jesus when he hung on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for our sake. He's the only one who really knows what that feels like, to have the Almighty completely turn his face. He's the only one who's experienced that to this point. We might be forsaken, but we're not struck down and we're not destroyed. The second key to defeating doubt is to root it out. Some of you know that just before I left for sabbatical back in May, my lovely bride said, you know, I know you're going to be gone and the yard's going to be taken care of. I need you to put down a pallet of sod. Okay. And so I put down a pallet of sod. But before I put down a pallet of sod, I tilled up this giant patch in my front yard and I was out on my hands and knees pulling all the weeds out of this before I put the sod down on top of it because I didn't want the weeds to pop up out of the middle of the sod. I wanted to give it a fighting chance, right? And I hate, can I say that in church? I guess I can. I hate pulling weeds. I can't stand it. Which is odd considering my profession because guess what I do for a living? I pull weeds out of people's lives. Tough, isn't it? It's hard work. These old arthritic hands, they start to feel it after a while. The knees aren't what they used to be. Turning 40, it's terrible. I don't know what 50 is going to look like. Come Lord Jesus. Got a little time. Y'all get your house in order. But I understand in order to deal with the doubt, I got to get down to the root cause of this, right? It's not enough just to pull the top out. I got to get the roots out of there because those roots are going to permeate in such a way. And when we talk about rooting out doubt, we need to ask ourselves, why is this happening? Ask yourself, why are you having these doubts? What is the root cause of this? Is it my circumstances? Hey, John was in jail. I'll give him that, man. I get it. His circumstances weren't ideal. Peter got to a place when Jesus was arrested. Hey, aren't you one of his followers? His circumstance was that he was close to Jesus in the inner circle, in the top three of all time. And when push came to shove, he decided the circumstances for his own life were more important than believing in the one who said, Peter, it's going to be fine. I've got work for you to do. Remember, we told you last week, when God speaks, he honors his promises. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. Go. Do these things. You're going to be in hardship. You're going to be perplexed, but you're not going to be destroyed. Sometimes I think doubt really comes from unmet expectations. We talked about that this morning in our 9:30 with our adults. That we start to doubt things because we had an expectation that was one, and reality came in and said, no, that's not really how that works out. Jesus experienced that when he rode in on a donkey instead of on a horse. Hey, where's your army that's going to come and liberate all of God's people from the Romans who are occupying the promised land? You know, Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, says one of the thieves on the cross, then cast yourself down and rescue us too, because the only way I'm going to believe you're really who you say you are is if you save me, not just if you save you. And the other thief barked back and said, he truly is the Son of God. Believe in him. In fact, he's the only one who's innocent. Doesn't need to be up here. We've earned this. I love how that story unfolds, because Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. No doubt about that. And he believed. And he believed. Sometimes our unmet expectations are we want our lives to be different than what they really are. We want the circumstances to be different than what they really are. We want the outcome to be different than what they really are. We miss what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God, I don't have the iPhone 15. Well, there's a reason for that. You don't have the $2,000 it cost to buy the iPhone 15. And the reason why you don't have the $2,000 it cost to buy the iPhone 15 is because your gas prices are now $3.83, and your milk prices are now $4 and whatever. And this is right? You're making different decisions. Now, you might also decide, I'm going to finance that, and that's fine. You have it, but you still also have debt that you didn't have before that too. Now, I'm not getting on you about buying a new phone, okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that you can fill your life up with all kinds of other things that the world has to offer, and those are not your needs being supplied. Your needs are supplied by God alone. He gives us what we need. And so when we don't have things that we want, that could very well be a blessing. And when we don't see the blessing that God has supplied our needs, we're not getting to the root of things. Our root is that we're not satisfied in Christ. We're trying to be satisfied in everything else. And I got to be honest with you, I'm not real satisfied with a lot of what the world has to offer right now. I like warm more than I like cold, but I don't like 105. Call me crazy. I like air conditioning, but I don't like a $400 electric bill. Call me crazy. I like steak, but I also like Spam. The Lord provides for what my needs are. And sometimes we have to get to the root of my doubt is fueled by a dissatisfaction, a lack of contentment, lack of understanding. Sometimes it's people. It's people that are the root. And listen to me carefully, because this is something that you may find very unloving. Truth is that hurt people, and we are all hurt people. Some of those hurts do come from unmet expectations. Some of those hurts do come from our circumstances. Some of those hurts do come from people who maybe are in worse shape than what we are, or just not dealing with it, or, hey, just thinking out loud here, maybe they don't have the relationship with Jesus Christ that we take for granted. They're only acting according to the flesh because that's what they know. Instead of judging them for that and beating them down for that, how about some grace? How about drawing them into a relationship with Jesus and showing them that, hey, you know what? He meets my needs. He fulfills everything that I have. Friends, as hard as it may be, sometimes we need to know that we need to love people from a distance. Some folks are just really hard to have in our lives, and it's tough to do that. It doesn't mean that we don't love them. It just means that, you know what? I can't have you as an influencer in my life. I can't have you as a person who is dictating certain things or pushing me into places of doubt. If you're around someone who is constantly causing you to doubt everything that you do, you might want to throw up a red flag and go, I'm not so sure about this. At the very minimum, there might need to be some boundaries here of how much that you pour into my life or how much I accept from that. And I can love you, but I may have to take a little bit of a break from you, a little bit of a distance there. Because we have to understand that people always operate according to their highest level of self-interest. We may not want to hear that. That's who we are. Have you ever seen a child born say to their mother in the operating room, what can I do for you? Those little rascals come out wanting something and demanding everybody fulfill it. And when I can't communicate it clearly and distinctly, I just cry and whine and holler. And when this works this time, it's not going to work the next time. And when this doesn't work anymore, and when the teeth start to come in, hey, I'm not hungry, my mouth hurts. But I'm also still hungry, right? People operate according to their highest level of self-interest. I know that's a bleak outlook on humanity, but guess what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's but one of us that is perfect, and his name is Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Friends, this is who people are. And if there is doubt that is brought on by people in your life, I'm not saying cut them off. I'm not saying throw them out. I'm actually saying pray for them, love them, see what's going on in the root cause of their life, but make sure you set some healthy boundaries. Because your doubt, whether they mean for that to happen or not, if it's left unchecked, will lead to disbelief, and that disbelief will rob you of the blessings that God has for you. They're not trying to take that from you. I doubt that they even know that they're doing that to you or have such intent. They're just operating out of self-interest. The key to defeating doubt is to call it out, root it out, and weigh it out. This one right here is probably what I struggled with the most this past week. Is because I sat down for a moment, I had to ask myself these questions. What is the cost, not the value, of my doubt? What is this doubt really costing me? Why have I given in so much time and energy and resource and relational capital to doubting something in such a way? And what am I getting from it? I said earlier that doubt takes more than it gives. And it takes until there's no more to take. And by that point, you've shifted on to disbelief. And now this is disbelief's problem. It's not doubt's problem anymore. Doubt has done what it came to do. What does your doubt cost you? What is it taking from you? How is it harming you in such a way? First of all, I think doubt steals our joy. I'm not talking about happiness, because the scripture never talks about happiness. It talks about joy that only comes from Christ. It comes from being in right relationship with him. And it's hard to be in right relationship when you are filled with doubt and not with faith. And so when you weigh out the cost of your doubt, you've got to go back to James, the brother of Jesus. And he says to us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Hey, you may be in the midst of this like John was in prison. And he says, you know what? I'm struggling here. I'm not really sure. I'm going to go back to the source. I'm going to root this out. I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask, are you the one? And then I'm going to have my disciples come back and tell me what the answer was. And then John's going to be in a position where he has to deal with that answer. Either it is or it isn't. Either he does or he does not. Either it's true or it's not. Either I'm going to believe it in faith or I'm going to doubt it. He says, I'm going to weigh this out, though, because I'm not really sure what the cost of this is. But before I get all worked up in myself, by the way, because I don't need help from others, before I get all worked up in myself, I'm going to go investigate this and find this out. When James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, he gets to a place to talk about our faith. Hey, you know what? If you're meeting trials of various kinds, it's putting you to have to make a decision to choose what you actually believe and don't believe. Doubt says yes today and no tomorrow, and then yes again, and then no, and then not quite. And so when we have trials of any kind, we should consider it pure joy that in the midst of this trial that God is refining us and helping to remove that doubt by helping us to weigh out, what is this costing me? Anybody, this will be fun. Y'all got lunch already figured out after church? I hate that every week. Where are we going for lunch? I don't know. I was working there, you know. I'm not up here thinking about where we're going to lunch today. Hey, where do you want to go? Well, let's don't go to that place you like to go, right? And it's tiny in comparison. But there's this doubt, right? Well, do you want to go here? Do you want to go there? Do you not want to go there? Last time we went there, we put a big red X on the parking lot because we're never going back there again. I doubt that they've gotten better. Their service was bad. It's probably not going to get any better. The food is probably not going to get any better. It was expensive. I doubt that they're going to lower the prices. And so my doubt has now moved to disbelief, and there's some places I will not go and eat again, just so you know. So if I ever tell you no to an invitation for lunch, just think maybe it's because I had a bad experience here, right? I'm weighing out the cost of that. Doubt steals our joy. It's a trial. Paul, again, would write to the church in Rome, Chapter 5, verse 3 and 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Can I just tell you real quickly, the problem with doubt and hope is this, is that hope is future focused on a today promise. And doubt says, I'm not so sure. If we go through trials, if we go through hardships, if we have suffering, and we get that our endurance produces that character, and that character produces hope, and that hope does not put us to shame, it's not about doubt. It's okay to have a couple questions if they lead you towards a better relationship with the Savior, like it should have with Thomas. Because again, Jesus said to him, I'm not on you about doubting things, I'm doubting about your disbelief. And so here you are, locked up in a little bit of room. I just got through getting nailed to a cross, Thomas. Are you catching the difference here? And you're doubting that I'm standing in front of you? On the other side of a locked door? This is what goes wrong when our disbelief takes over. When we're weighing out. You know, I wonder what it cost Thomas to not believe that was Jesus. John had a ministry to fulfill, and God had sent him on that before he was even born. And here he is locked up, and now he's weighing out the cost of this, going, you know what, I wonder if I believe. The second thing that we consider when we weigh it out is that doubt renders us ineffective. It's that vacillating back and forth. Maybe I should do this, or maybe I should do this. I don't know, maybe this one. I don't know. I'm not really sure. Maybe I'll talk to someone who will side with me always. Yeah, that's a good plan. Maybe I'll go with someone who's going to make a decision for me. You're going to resent that, by the way. You know, thanks for helping me make a decision that I should have already made, but now that you made the decision, I didn't make it anymore, and I feel like you're controlling my life. Appreciate that. Maybe I'm reading in too much into that. Doubt renders us ineffective. Can you just imagine John sitting in a jail cell? He sends his disciples off to talk to the master himself. And John's going, man, I'm supposed to be out doing ministry. I'm supposed to be out preparing people for the way. I'm supposed to be standing in a river baptizing people, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Instead, I'm locked up in jail. I'm currently ineffective. Now, metaphorically, of course. But in our lives, when we're not sure what we actually believe, when doubt has taken over, it's hard to tell someone what you believe if you don't actually believe it. You remember the words of the serpent to Eve? Did God really say, if you eat from this tree, you're going to die? And Eve, what is death again? Because no one's ever experienced it before. I mean, how could you experience something that no one's ever experienced before? Did God really say that? Oh, I don't know. If I could ask Adam, oh, Adam's not here. I'm out here by myself. I'm being tempted by one who's just sowing seeds of doubt. The enemy didn't cause her to sin. He just put the seeds of doubt in her mind, and she made decisions that followed that, and that sin led to a disbelief that God didn't say, if you eat from this tree, you'll surely die. It had nothing to do with the tree. It had everything to do with obedience. Rendered ineffective. Jesus prepares good works for each and every one of us in advance. Truly, truly, John says in John 14, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. You know, sometimes when we think about our walk in Christ and our relationship with Jesus, we miss out that part of the effectiveness is what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. We should be encouraging one another. I don't know about you, but when I'm around people who are just constantly filled with doubt, they're not very encouraging to me. And I don't know that they don't mean to be. I just think they're so wrapped up in themselves, always operating at the highest level of self-interest, that they're so operating in themselves that they have so much doubt that doubt transfers on. And then I start to doubt too because I trust that person. I love that person. I like being around that person. But their doubt now has got me in there too. And misery doesn't love company. It loves miserable company. Yeah? It loves miserable company. And so, yeah, I'm kind of feeling bad, but you know what would make me feel better? If you felt as bad as I do. Yeah, I'm not really sure if I should do this or not, but you know what would make me feel better? If you weren't really sure either. And so doubt stops us from being effective in building one another up. He Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If we're weighing out how much this doubt is costing us, the ineffectiveness of our ministry is not taking the truth of God's word that people can trust and can believe in and drawing them into him. The ineffectiveness of our witness, the ineffectiveness of what we believe, when left unchecked, leads not only to our unbelief, but it may also be taking people to a place of their unbelief. I never really thought about that. I've always doubted that my witness made much of a difference. Oh, man, you will be my witnesses, not some of you will be my witnesses. The few of you might, on occasion, have the opportunity to proclaim my truth. But for the rest of you, commoners, not so much. No, you, collective, plural, you will be my witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so doubt stops us from being fully effective, and we're not fully effective to our witness in Jesus Christ. We're not becoming who Christ wants us to become and who he promised we would become. It robs us of that blessing. It robs us of being able to give. Luke would write probably Paul's words in Acts 20:35, "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive." When we're in full faith and not on doubt, we are giving the effectiveness of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others who need to hear that, who need to hear, bring all your doubts, bring all your worries, bring all your troubles, bring all your fears, all your concerns, bring them to the foot of the cross, and Jesus can overcome them, each and every one of them, if you will but believe. It's better for us to give that to others than to give to them doubt. That's not something that we want to receive, that we want to give out. And finally, the fourth key to defeating doubt is to work it out. Now, I want to be clear on this. I am not a works-based salvation kind of guy. I think works are essentially a reflex to a response to a holy God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't do things that doesn't get God's attention. In fact, good or bad, we do things that gets God's attention all the time. But our works ought to be a response to the salvation that we receive by trusting in Jesus Christ. He did the work on the cross for us so that we would not have to. And so if we're going to defeat doubt, we do have to work it out, which means that we have to act in accordance with our belief, not in accordance of our doubts. The last part of that passage in Luke chapter 7, in verses 20 through 23, it says, "And then the men had come to him, being Jesus, and they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Hey, I just need to know which way I need to go here. Give me some clarity. I'm going to take action accordingly. "In that hour, he healed many people of disease and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them," the disciples, "'Go and tell John. What you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me.'" I want you to see something. Even in his doubt, he sends a message to Jesus. Jesus didn't get angry. He didn't get upset. He didn't turn over tables. He didn't start throwing things. He didn't call fire down from heaven to take John out. He didn't cast the disciples to death for doing it. He listened, and he said, "Just watch, and then you tell me what you believe after you see what I've done." He said, "Now go back and tell John this." He worked it out with them. If doubt's going to be defeated in your life, you need to follow the example of John. You need to grab hold and say, "You know what? I'm going to call this out. I do have a doubt about this. I'm going to root this out. I'm going to find out what's really driving this. If it's an upper level thing that I just don't want to deal with, or if I'm going to get down to the root of this, I'm going to weigh this out because this doubt is taking from me more than it's giving. And I'm going to work this out because the only way I'm going to overcome this doubt is I'm going to have to walk according to what I believe. I'm going to have to do in response to the master as he has given back to me." He's not going to be angry because we bring our doubts to him. He's going to demonstrate why we no longer have to doubt. He's not going to be upset because we weren't sure. He's going to say, "Let me show you why you can be sure." He's not going to cast us down. He's going to simply act and then give you the opportunity to make an intellectual decision based upon the facts that are in front of you. The weightiness of this is to say, "No, I still doubt," and that's going to move to disbelief, and that's going to rob us of our blessings. This morning I want to encourage you to think about this. And I said something similar last week, and I'm doing this on purpose. If you want to defeat doubt, then it's time to act. It's time to act. It's not enough to be proud of your doubt. There was a comedian years ago. I hesitate to even share this, but it was a good example. The comedian talked about the joy people found in their doubt. And he talked very negatively. It wasn't a very good thing, but the example was solid. He says, I asked these guys, do you know what 2 + 2 is? And they're priding, going, man, I don't know. Why would you even ask me this? What's wrong with this guy? And he kept on with a series of simple questions, and there was this great pride in what they didn't know and the doubt that was there. And it caused this guy to mock them because of that. Do you see what doubt does? Listen, if we're going to defeat doubt, we've got to act. We have to admit that we have doubts. You got to be honest. Listen, you can lie to everybody else in this room. You can lie to me. You can lie to your spouse. You can lie to your kids. You can lie to your best friends. You cannot lie to yourself long enough, and you cannot lie to the Lord. He knows your hearts and knows everything about that. And he's saying, you don't have to do that. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. God knows what's going on in our lives. We don't bring him new knowledge about us, by the way. He doesn't go, oh, I had no idea. He knew everything about that. Well, if you knew everything about it, God, why didn't you deal with it? Listen, God could snap his fingers or blink his eye or just think it, and he could fix it. But the problem is that you have to come to him and want it to be fixed. And we just don't receive help until we're ready to receive help. And sometimes the way that we do that is go, I need help. I have doubts. I have doubts. Secondly, we have to capture every thought. It's inside our minds is where this doubt really, really, really takes place. And we have to capture every thought. We destroy arguments, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We've got to capture these things. We've got to quiet our minds a little bit. Can I just be quite honest with you? Look at what you pay for media and input, cable, your phones, whatever that may be. Look at what you pay to invite doubt into your minds. It's costing you several hundred bucks a month, I guarantee you that. But look what it's really costing you. Every one of us are influenced by something or someone. In fact, the scripture tells us that the Old Testament was remained intact and left for us so that we might be influenced by the word of the old. If scripture's not the one who's influencing us, something's influencing you. And when it's influencing you, it's captivating your thoughts in such a way that's moving you to action the wrong way. And then finally, just like everything else, we can think about this all day long. We can come up with strategies all day long, but you have to take a step. You have to take a step. You might realize that the object of your doubt may very well be the resolution of your doubt. Because doubt, when left unchecked, leads us to a place where we disbelieve. We disbelieve in ourselves, we disbelieve in others, and we disbelieve in God. And many people doubt God because he doesn't do what they want him to do. They have the unmet expectations instead of realizing who he is and how much greater he wants to do than what we would ever even imagine to ask for. We're settling. And when we doubt, we're settling for less than because we think it's manageable, and it's not. Doubt is uncertainty, but not yet unbelief. One step forward starts by realizing where we are versus where we want to be. How many of you have doubts? How many are plagued by I'm not sure about the simplest of things? How many of you are willing to be open to the possibility, the understanding that maybe there's something more I need to learn? Maybe there's someone I need to go and ask. Man, I don't like John's situation. John's situation is going to end up pretty dire. In fact, he's going to remain in prison until he's beheaded at the request of the daughter of the wife that Herod should not have married. But John fulfilled his ministry. And even when he had doubts, he took it to the Lord. And when he heard the answer back, he understood he was right where he's supposed to be, believing in whom he was supposed to believe in. He had accomplished his task. He had finished the race. He had finished strong. Doubt wants to take that from us, and it doesn't have to. If you're struggling with doubt this morning, trust me, you are not alone. let's defeat doubt together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the goodness of your word. Thank you for helping us to understand that the human condition is prone to doubt, to have questions, to not be sure of. Father, sometimes we want to be isolated, thinking we're the only ones who think or act or believe a certain way. And Lord, the great difficulty is that if everybody believes something different, then we're going to have a tiebreaker somewhere. If everybody doubts everything, then nothing can be true, and so we're never going to agree on anything. If doubt is ruling our lives in such a way, God, that we are incapacitated to a place where we can't make decisions or that we're ineffective in the calling that we have on our lives, then we're in a prison ourselves, one of our own making. But Lord, we know that doubt is something that can be defeated and that you know how to do that, and so we're going to bring it to you. Lord, we know that when in doubt, we need to call it out. We need to root it out. We need to weigh it out, and we need to work it out. And so, God, I ask right now this morning, would you examine each of our hearts? Would you help us to understand the doubts that we have, particularly the ones regarding you, your love for us? Father, maybe we need to work on our circumstances. Why is this happening to me? What are you trying to teach me through all of this? What are my doubts really taking from me that they're not giving back? Father, the examples that you gave us in Scripture, particularly of the centurion, where he proclaimed, "I believe, now help me in my disbelief." Father, would you help us in the areas where doubt has moved to disbelief, to no longer be held captive by those things? Would you give us the joy that only comes from you and the freedom that comes from the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We ask this in his holy name.